We are on chapter 32 of the book of Numbers. Only four more chapters left in the book after tonight's study, so we are getting there. One more month, if all goes well, and we'll be moving on to the book of Joshua. I made that announcement before. If you don't know why we're moving on to the book of Joshua, sorry for your luck that you weren't here. That's because Deuteronomy, even though it is a very hefty book that sits next in the chronology of the Bible, there's really only about the space of a month that passes during the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is largely a very quick and concise recap of the 40 years of desert wandering, as well as another recap of the law of Moses. And since we've been in the law of Moses so much, and we've been studying these things over and over, it seems, I want to pause that and move us on to new ground. And that would be, of course, the book of Joshua, where the nation of Israel crosses over into new ground. They begin the conquest of Canaan. So we're going to skip that. We're not going to omit the book of Deuteronomy from our studies altogether. We will come back and get it. We'll come back and study it at some point. But as the situation is in chapter 32 of Numbers, the nation of Israel is camped out on the plains of Moab directly across the Jordan River from the walled city of Jericho, which is going to be the first city that they're going to conquer upon entering into the promised land. God has them at the doorstep. God is doing a work in them before he gives them the green light to cross over. But that day at this point is very near, very near. We're down to just weeks, a month away from the crossing over into the actual land of Canaan to begin that conquest. And as they are in these last minute preparations with the Lord, just about to enter into the promised land, something very unexpected happens in this chapter. Two tribes, the tribe of Reuben and Gad, have a very unexpected, very unusual, very odd, and I would add very dumbfounding request to make of Moses. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 32 of the book of Numbers, verse 1. Now the people of Reuben, so this is a whole tribe, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, another whole tribe, had a very great number of livestock, and they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. Verse 2, so the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and that is the high priest, Eleazar, and to the chiefs of the congregation, verse 3, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elielah, Sebum, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down, past tense, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and boy, do your servants have livestock. Verse 5, and they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. What a request. Back in Numbers chapter 21, we read of Israel moving towards the promised land and Moses politely asking for permission for the nation to pass through several of those lands that were in the direct path to Canaan. But as you remember from those studies, those requests from Moses were adamantly and hostily denied. And it was war that eventually broke out because of those requests. War that Israel demonstrably won. I mean, easily, handily. They just wiped up the face of the earth with these countries, these cities that came against them. Now, the aftermath of that has left entire cities uninhabited. It's left empty land in the regions of Gilead and the area of Jordan, not to be confused with the Jordan River, but the country of Jordan on the outskirts of Canaan's border. Now, instead of repeating all of those names that they had mentioned in verse 3. I'm going to henceforth in this message refer to them as Gilead and Jordan. I got to get my word straight. Gilead and Jordan. And actually, real quick, before we get any further in this, let's pull up the map for the first time. Do we have it? I saw panic in her face when I asked for the map, because I did request this in advance. So this was actually the first mistake I've ever seen Maggie make. So that's pretty amazing. We're still waiting for my first mistake, but it'll probably happen. All right, so if they could get that map up. I want to show you just real quick, and we're going to come back to this at least once more for sure at the end of this study. I just want to show you where these two tribes were wanting to settle so that you can get a grip on this. Gad was wanting to settle in Gilead, and Reuben was wanting to settle in the country of Jordan, the northern, northwestern tip of Jordan. Okay, there you have it. Let me go over here. And you can see this is a mock-up of where all of the tribes were situated. You have the Jordan River here, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem down here, right? Where is it? Right here. So Gad and Reuben want to settle here. Gad in Gilead, Reuben in the northwestern corner of the country of Jordan, the region of Jordan. So just mark that away in your mind for a moment. It was good land, as Reuben and Gad noticed. The major industry of those two tribes was livestock farming. And they saw that these already conquered areas, and that's kind of key to all of this here. They saw that these already conquered areas were prime pieces of land for livestock farming. They're livestock farmers. They look around at what God has already conquered before they even entered the promised land, and they thought, you know what? This is just perfect for us. And I don't think we can do any better than these two regions right here, even if we go into the promised land. So they were content with what they saw rather than with what God had promised them. The major issue here, obviously, is the fact that they want to settle in lands that are close to the promised land, but in fact not in the promised land. Now, if God wanted part of Israel to settle in these regions of Gilead and Jordan, well, then he would have included them within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. He would have included that as part of the promised land, but God obviously didn't do that. It was not his intention for any of the nation to settle outside of the boundaries that the Lord had established. They are settling for earth's good rather than God's best, and God's best would be a land flowing with milk and honey. I know what they think they see is perfectly fitting for them. But don't you know that what God had actually planned for them was better? They're ripping themselves off here. They're not even in the land flowing with milk and honey. It's like loading all of your stuff in the U-Haul, traveling up the East Coast to Pennsylvania, a land flowing with Steeler fans. And you end up getting stuck near the Maryland border, and you settle down there in the land that is flowing with Ravens fans. Who in their right mind would make that compromise? No one, right, church? And you can feel free to amen that. Amen. Why would anyone settle for something not nearly as good as the best that is available? And as we interpret this story for our own application, please do remember that the promised land does not represent heaven to us. Maybe you think that because some of the old timers have shared that with you. But I got to tell you, if we're being more specific and precise with this picture, this type of the promised land, I think we have to admit that some of those old hymn writers, well, they got their symbolism wrong in all of this, because the promised land is not a perfect picture of the Christian entering into heaven. That's just not the case. If you closely compare the two, you'll find out it's not a real good comparison at all. There are enemies in the promised land. There is warfare in the promised land. And there are no enemies in heaven. There is no warfare in heaven. You're not going to have to get up there and fight the demons off of your mansion. That's what the promised land was about, right? God saying, here's what I promised you. It's yours, but you got to take it. You got to fight for it. It's not going to happen in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And once you get up there, if you fight for it and you win it, it's yours. That's not what Jesus promised. This is not a good picture of heaven for us. The promised land symbolism is actually, for the Christian, that of stepping into the fullness of the Christian life. It's all about believers coming into the fullness of the promises of God. It's about us taking the spiritual ground that God has promised us through spiritual conquest. That would be things like salvation by faith. Arlen, I thought you said there was going to be warfare in some of this stuff. There is. How often am I up here contesting for, fighting for salvation by faith? These are things we fight for as we're laying hold of these promises. Salvation by faith, sanctification through the word, empowerment through the Holy Spirit, healing of the body, the provision of God, the protection of God, the blessing of God. On and on the list goes. Every promise that God has given to you in this word, that's your promised land as a Christian. So when you think of this comparison as we study and you're trying to make personal application, this book right here, that's your promised land, Christian. The promises in here, Jesus died so that you could take them and live them. He did not die so that you could camp outside of the promises of God. He didn't die so that you could almost get saved. He didn't die so that you might almost be sanctified. He didn't die so that you might nearly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whew, I was that close. Almost had it. He didn't die so that you could almost get healed or almost be blessed in life. Christ died so that you and I, the Christian, could step into the fullness of those experiences. As Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. That's our promised land. And it's worth fighting for. So just take that symbolism and keep it with you as we study the rest of this. Here's Moses' response to the request of Reuben and Gad. Verse 6. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here on your behinds? It's not in the ESV. It's probably in the Message, I would imagine. Sounds like something the Message would say. Notice the word brothers here. God's people are a family. Of course, we got to know that. We're a family. Reuben and Gad, they have a calling from God. He has a plan for all 12 tribes. That includes those two. So if Reuben and Gad don't step into their calling, if they don't show up to fight, they're not just failing their own callings. They're hindering the callings of the whole family. They're letting the whole family of God down here. That's how Moses sees this. And I think it fares pretty well to put the Christian in the same boat. The Christian that won't step into their calling is just like Reuben and Gad, who would not step foot into the promised land. Now, be careful. I am not talking about those who do nothing in the church. I'm not criticizing or bashing those who don't work. I am talking to the people that God has called into something, that God has called to do something or be something in the kingdom, and they know it, and yet refuse to step into that calling. Those are the people that I'm speaking to. So don't feel guilt-tripped if you don't know that God has a calling in your life. If God hasn't called you to do something, then do exactly what you're doing. Be a faithful Christian. Support your local church. But if God has called you to do something, I would encourage you this evening, why won't you? What is it? Is it laziness? Just not wanting to be engaged in spiritual battle? Maybe it's contentedness. I think that's one that gets a lot of Christians because we are so glutted on entertainment in this country. It's so easy to just sit back and relax and be entertained. And it's much more difficult to get up and get moving and get working and fighting for that calling that God has placed in your life. Maybe it's all out rebellion. You know that God has called you to do something and you refuse. I know people like that. By their own admission, God called them into ministry. And guess how many days they ministered? Not a one. Are they saved? Nope. Nope. Remember Paul's analogy of comparing the church to a human body. That is, I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken. Well, just imagine that situation of Reuben and Gad and their selfishness and their request here. Imagine that in the comparison that Paul gave us of the church as the human body, the body of Christ. If God called Judy to be an eye, and Judy decides she doesn't want to be an eye. I use that example because she just had eye surgery the other day. If she decides she's not going to be an eye, then guess what? We're a one-eyed church. Think that's going to matter? I think it's going to matter. Or what about me if God calls me to be the mouth and I decide that farm life is much easier? By the way, that doesn't speak very highly of you guys if mucking out the barn is easier than dealing with you all. But this is just a hypothetical, okay? I'm not saying that's true. It's just a hypothetical. But if we have no mouth, then what do we do as the church? Get together, sit around, stare at each other, give each other the high fives. Amen. So we are, each one of us, needed in the body of Christ to do our part, to fulfill our calling. If you are refusing to step in your own individual calling, then you're actually hindering the rest of the body of Christ. We may be a one-eyed body. We may be a body with no mouth, no one to get up and speak God's word. Who knows how badly the church could be if more and more people refuse to act on the calling that God has put in their life. So don't be like these two guys, these two tribes, Reuben and Gad. Moses continues in verse 7. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? And now, watch what this does here. This whole situation has brought up a bad memory for Moses. It has opened up an old wound afresh. Check this out, verse 8. Your fathers, that means the first generation of the nation of Israel. Your fathers did this. When I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, he is referring back to the sending out of the 12 spies. And that is Numbers chapter 13, verse 9. For when they had went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they, that is the 10 spies with a bad report, discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. Verse 10. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, verse 11, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. 12, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. 13, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Verse 14. I know this is sad, Addy, very sad. Verse 14. And behold, you have risen in your father's place. You're picking up right where they left off, a brood, that is an offspring of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. Verse 15, for if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness. And you, underline that word, and you, it will be all your fault. You will destroy all this people. So the two major complaints about their request, the two major complaints from Moses are, number one, you won't be helping out the rest of the family in the conquest of Canaan. And number two, you'll be persuading others to take the easy way out too. If you take the easy way out if you decide, why fight when this land is lying here empty and we can be done fighting, if you're going to take the easy way out, don't you think that's going to influence and persuade others as well? It's bad enough if they aren't going to do their part, but what's even worse is the potential negative influence that they could have on the other tribes. It's kind of the same thing that happens in churches sometimes. Well, if no one else is going to work around the church, then I'm not going to do it. Why should I get stuck with all of it? I'm not going to do it if no one else is. And so I would say to you tonight, never underestimate your influence, because I think we all do this. Well, who am I? No one listens to a thing I say. When I post something on Facebook, I'm lucky if I get 2 or 3 likes. I just don't have much influence. But listen, we have to be careful and understand that we do bear an influence on those around us, whether we realize it or not. Consider the first generation of the nation of Israel and the fact that it only took 10 guys with a negative report to turn away approximately 3 million of God's people from following him into the promised land. Only 10 people did that. 10 people turned away 3 million people from the promises of God. And this is bigger than that. You don't have just 10 people saying, hey, we want to stand here. You've got 2 entire tribes that are wanting to stay put. 2 of the 12 tribes, that's a huge number. And that threatens the same thing. It threatens to turn the whole nation back. It threatens to cause the whole nation to want to stay put and not pursue the things that the Lord had promised to them. Now, I peeked back in Numbers chapter 26 for these stats, and you can do that too. If you flip back real quick to Numbers chapter 26, you'll see that there were 43,730 men from the tribe of Reuben at the second census. And there were 40,500 men from the tribe of Gad in that same second census. So that's 84,230 men alone. I just did that just now in my head. Isn't that amazing? No, I wrote that down. 84,230 men alone. So if you factor in the women and the children, you are talking about hundreds of thousands of people that are saying, you know what? We're good right here. Why go fight in the land that we don't have when we can stay right here and not fight in the land that we've already conquered? We'll just stay put. So you know that if Moses acquiesces to their request, that the attitudes of these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, is going to spread through all of Israel like wildfire. This is not a good situation. And I think Moses probably has just lost those last few hairs on his head. They're gone. Because Moses is concerned. He's worried. What's he worried about? He's worried about the anger of God on the nation. He's worried about the wrath of God on the people. He has seen this same thing before with the first generation. And Moses is 120 years old at this point. He just knows he doesn't have another 40 years of this in him. He just can't have the Lord say, all right, scrap this bunch too. Another 40 years of desert wandering, and come back in 40 years and we'll try it again with the third batch. Moses is afraid that the Lord might do that with this second generation. Verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. Verse 17, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. 18, we will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. 19, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. And if you're wondering, that last sentence is sheer nonsense. Sheer nonsense. Their inheritance has not come to them on this side of the Jordan. Their inheritance is waiting for them on the other side of the Jordan. It's just that they've decided that they know better than God about what's best for them. Know any Christians like that? No? Well, it's probably you then. You're probably... No, I'm kidding. Now, don't look at this and think that maybe this was their intention all along. Maybe they planned on fighting first and then coming back and settling the land. Maybe Moses cut them off and flipped out on them before they could finish their request. Don't think that. That's not what happened here. Moses did not cut them off. They did give their whole request, and they were pretty clear about their intentions. If you look back at verse 5 again, here's what they said in my own words. Give us Gilead and Jordan and let us stay put. Don't drag us across the Jordan. We only want to go in. We want to stay right here. Isn't that what they said? Do you see it for yourself? So it is only after Moses goes ballistic on them that they come back with this counter offer, and they say, okay, we'll do what you're asking. We'll go over and we'll fight. If that's what's really bothering you here, Moses, we'll go over and fight. We'll help the nation conquer the land once the nation has taken all of the land and it's got all of it, its inheritance. We'll come back because, yes, we still do know better than God about what's best for us. So we'll come back to Gilead and Jordan. And first they requested, before even setting out into the land of promise, that the Lord would let them build houses and farms for their families first. Get them protected. Then we'll go, we'll help fight, we'll do our part, we'll answer the call of duty, but we're going to come back because we know better than anyone for us, this is where we are to be. Verse 20, so Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, verse 21, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven out his enemies from before him, 22. And the land is subdued before the Lord. Then after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land shall be your possession. Notice, not inheritance. Moses knows this is not what God had for them. Not inheritance, but possession. This shall be your possession before the Lord, 23. But if you will not do so, if you will not answer the call of duty and fight, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Last part of that verse, very popular, especially among parents who are trying to scare their children into good behavior. So why does Moses say, be sure your sin will find you out, rather than, I'm going to be watching you, and if I notice that you guys aren't out here fighting, I'm going to wring all your necks. Why does Moses say, be sure your sin will find you out? It's because Moses knows he is not going into the land of promise. Moses knows he can't oversee this. He can't watch these two tribes and see if they do really come through on their words. So what Moses does is he leaves it up to the biblical process of sowing and reaping. And Paul tells us about that in the New Testament. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to of the Spirit reap eternal life. So if I planted marijuana in my fields right now at home, you know, if I decided farming is easier than pastoring these people, so I'm going to be a marijuana farmer. If I decided to do that, I would get away with it for a while. But eventually the crop comes up. And when the crop comes up, the cops show up. Trouble's coming. I can get away with sin for a while, but sin is going to produce fruit in my life Sin is going to chase me down. It's going to track me down. And then I've got to deal with the painful repercussions of my sin. It's never about, does the Lord forgive sin? Of course the Lord forgives sin. But sin doesn't forgive sin. You still got to suffer for the sins you've committed. Does anyone dare to say amen to that? That's true. The Lord forgave me. But that person on the other side of the church is struggling with it. The Lord forgave me. He even forgot about it. But friends and family, man, they remember that sin of mine. So Moses is giving Reuben and Gad, these two tribes, he's giving them their way. He is charging them to be good for their word. And Moses is leaving them in the hands of the process of sowing and reaping. And if you read verse 22 very carefully, it sure sounds like Moses is writing them off a little bit, doesn't it? He says, if you'll do this, if you'll fight for us, okay, then you can go. And Moses says, you will be free of obligation to the Lord and Israel. Does that sound like a good thing to you? It does not sound like a good thing to me. Just translate that into Christianity, if you will. Let's say a church is building a building. They're building a church. And you have someone that is content where they are. They don't want to pursue the promises of God. They don't want to be a part of it. And they say, look, I want to stay put, Lord, but I'll help this group. I'll help this church build their church. I'll help them build the building. But after that, I'm done. And if the Lord would say to that person, okay, help them build the church. And then after that, you are free of obligation to me and to the church. Is that a good thing? That's not a good thing. That's a frightening thing. You're not being included with the Lord and his church, his people. That's a frightening thing. So Reuben and Gad should be afraid. Instead, they're like, yes, it's the deal we wanted. It wasn't the best deal. We hope to not have to go over there across the Jordan at all. We hope not to have to lift a finger in warfare. But this is a pretty good deal, and we're content with it because in the end, we get what we want. Verse 24, build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep. So build your houses and your farms and do what you have promised. Fight alongside of the nation of Israel in the promised land. Verse 25, and the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. 26, our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. 27, but your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders. Now, Moses is going to communicate all of this to Joshua, his successor, a guy that he has already begun to delegate authority to, and to Eleazar, the high priest. He's informing them of the plan, the adjusted plan for Reuben and Gad. And this is going to help to establish accountability for the actions of Reuben and Gad. Because again, Moses cannot cross into the promised land, so he cannot hold them good for their word. But now that he is passing this word along to Joshua and Eleazar, you have two guys within the congregation that can sort of keep an eye on this and press this along. Verse 28. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. 29. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan River, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. Verse 30. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So that's interesting, right? If they fight for Canaan, they can have Gilead. But if they don't fight for Canaan, they get Canaan. You read that, right? That's what the passage said. And that's just grace. It's saying that God won't give in and give them their way, but you know, if they don't do this, but he isn't going to cut them out entirely. God's not going to do that. He's going to, if they won't come through on their promise, he's going to treat them like children and force them to live in Canaan to some degree or another. He uses the word possession rather than inheritance. So that very well could mean that they don't get the large chunks of land that the Lord had originally designated for them as their inheritance. It could just mean that the Lord is cutting them a small share as a possession. Either way, whatever the Lord is thinking there, it is an incredible act of grace. Because if it were me, I would say, all right, if you don't come through, you are out. I don't even want to see you on the borders of my land. Try Africa. Try Russia. Nowhere near my promised land because you didn't come through. But thankfully, I am not God. Boy, that's another thing you could amen really loud. Verse 31. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, "What the Lord has said to your servants, we will do." You know what Reuben and Gad are doing here? In 2023, we call it virtue signaling. And I'm a little embarrassed for them as I read through some of these statements. They keep saying over and over, oh yeah, we will do exactly what the Lord wants us to do. Hello? Chapter 32 is in the Bible because these two tribes would not do what the Lord wanted them to do. They would not follow the commands of the Lord. They would not take up their calling. They would not lay hold of the promises. It's Moses that has to concede here. He has to give this plan B. He has to concede and give them their way. And only after they get their way do they say, verse 25, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Verse 27, your servants will do as my Lord orders. Verse 31, what the Lord, and that's the name of Yahweh, what the Lord, Yahweh, has said to your servants, we will do. And I have to say, methinks thou dost pat thyself on the back too much. They're not very good at listening to the Lord at all, but they want everyone to think that they're really good at listening to the Lord. Beware of people like that. Virtue signalers. And I'm sorry to bring it up. I know I shouldn't get political. All the church manuals tell you to stay away from that. But when I think of this, I think of the left. I think of the radical left, the liberals, because their rally cry is love. Tolerance, acceptance. And yet, because I'm not a part of that political movement, I don't get any of that from them. I don't get love from them. I don't get tolerance. I don't get acceptance. They don't love me. They act like they hate me. They're intolerant of me. They will not accept my voice in the world. So it's horribly hypocritical of everything that they claim to stand for in the virtue signaling. You can't just say you're good at something when you're not, because you're going to get called out on it. The truth is known, and the truth is going to be pointed out. You can only say that you're good at something when you really are, and even then, if you're a humble person, you're not going to say it at all. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another man praise you. Don't let your praise come from your own lips. Don't be that guy or that gal. Well, Reuben and Gad continue speaking here. Verse 32, we will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance, false, it's not their inheritance, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. Verse 33, and Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon. Remember, these are nations that they've already conquered, cities they've already leveled. The kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. Remember, Boss Og? Yeah. The land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country, those areas already conquered en route to the promised land. So all of those cities in Gilead or modern-day Turkey, or not Turkey, Jordan, all of those areas that were conquered and empty, they were given to Reuben, Gad, and, did you catch it? In verse 33, who was requesting land in Gilead at the beginning of this chapter? Reuben and Gad. Who does the land end up being given to? Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. In other words, Reuben and Gad's actions have enticed half of a tribe to split from the whole tribe in order to settle down in the regions where Reuben and Gad were wanting to settle down. They've rubbed off on half a tribe. So now you got 2.5 tribes that are not going to be going into the land of Canaan. The very thing that Moses feared, the fact that they might persuade other tribes to do the same thing, the very thing that Moses feared, even though he tried to stop that from happening by making them fight first, it still happened. Now imagine if Moses had just given up and gave them the deal based on their terms and they didn't have to fight. You think it'd be more than 2.5 tribes that decided not to fight? I bet it'd be 12 tribes. I bet it'd be all 12 tribes that would say, you know what? There's a lot of land out here. We're 3 million people, but this is a lot of land. It's beautiful out here. It's lush. We're just fine. So, incredible how that works. And it's really sad because from here on out in your Bibles, you're going to read about not the tribe of Manasseh, but the half-tribes of Manasseh. And if you've ever read through the Old Testament before and you read about the half-tribe of Manasseh, this is why it's in your Old Testaments. It's because the selfishness of these two tribes has split a third tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, down the middle. Verse 34. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer. Verse 35. Atroth, Shophan, Jazer, Jogbeheh. Verse 36. Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. Verse 37. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elielah, Kiriathaim. 38. Nebo in Baal Meon and Sibma. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. Verse 39. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. Verse 40, and Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. Verse 41, and Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth Jair. Verse 42, and Noba went and captured Kenath and its villages and called it Noba. That was smart. He captured Noba and he called it Noba. That pretty safe bet there, after his own name. Okay, so time for the bottom line here. What's the bottom line? How did everything work out for these 2.5 tribes that decided not to go into the land of promise? We're going to cheat. We're going to peek ahead a little bit. What do you think? Do you think it is possible to live outside of the promises of God and yet be just as blessed as if you were living from within the promises of God? This is a pretty dumb question, right? Pretty dumb question. The list of blessings that Reuben and Gad were missing out on here, there's too many to list out for you tonight. But just think about everything that God ends up doing in the Holy Land, Israel. And everything that they weren't privy to because they were sitting on the outskirts of the land of Israel. You were never going to find the tabernacle or the temple in Gilead or Jordan. The Messiah wasn't going to be born in Gilead or Jordan. All of God's plan for his people, Israel, and therefore his plan that would be revealed to the world, it was going to happen in Israel, capital city, Jerusalem. Those tribes missed out on all of that. But on top of that, let me show you one more thing. that just screams about the wisdom of God in always knowing what's best for us. If you would pull up that map one more time. Now, this is a comparison here. I'm showing you the land of Gilead, and down here is the region of Jordan, northwestern Jordan. So that's where Reuben is settled. You see Manasseh, the half-tribe, and Gad are both situated in Gilead. But if you just look at the land mass for a moment, and you know, the nation of Israel is all right here. You notice anything about nature itself, about the land itself that may have been beneficial to be within? Let me point it out to you like this. Can the nation of Israel get attacked from the west? No, not at this time. Not until the time of navies. There is a sea, the Mediterranean Sea, protecting them on the west. How about on the east? You have the Sea of Galilee. You have the Jordan River. You have the Dead Sea. So anyone that would want to attack you from the east, well, they're going to get slowed down, to say the least, by the Jordan River, by the Sea of Galilee, or by the Dead Sea. This is a natural protecting boundary of the nation of Israel. And you have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben sitting right here on this side of that boundary, outside of that protection, that natural protection that God intended to give them if they would have just followed through and entered into the promises. And let me tell you what happened historically. Again, we're cheating. We're looking ahead. Here's what happened historically. Any time, and you're going to see it as we study through the rest of the Old Testament, any time the enemies of Israel attack, almost every single time, guess which tribes get hit first and worse? The half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben. So we're going to end this study by just reflecting on the fact that no matter what we think that we see with our human eyes, even when we're just sure that we know better than God, can we try to break free from that and just have the faith to know that if God is calling us to something, if he is promising us something, regardless of what we might think might be better for us, can we trust him to know that there is divine wisdom behind the things that he selects for every one of us in our lives? Divine wisdom that sometimes you don't see until hindsight. And sometimes hindsight only comes after real damage and devastation in our lives. Let's stand, and we're going to close in a word of prayer.